Following the preaching this morning, you will need to go downstairs and quickly get your children. We might be able to figure out a way to just keep the children somewhat entertained during the business meeting. Or, you know what, old days, I know the old-fashioned ways, children were expected to be quiet, come into service and just behave. But we need every adult here for our budget meeting. And then, of course, our visitors and our attenders that are not members will dismiss you before that meeting starts. But we will do that. We're just trying a little bit differently. It's very difficult to get everybody back on Sunday nights. And, of course, with the weather being the way it is today, not sure what's going to happen this afternoon. Although, when we were out on visitation yesterday, our last visit, guy up in Taylor County said, well, Taylor County is expecting 13 inches of snow tomorrow. Well, praise the Lord, that did not happen. And in fact, we were supposed to get, it kind of fluctuated from day to day, but possibly up to 5 inches of snow. So hopefully that doesn't happen this afternoon. Just, I'm grateful to the Lord for that. I really am, because there's a whole bunch of men here that are tired of shoveling snow and salting and all that kind of stuff. They've kind of become salty, you know. You can tell that those guys who are doing that work anyway. All right, well, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and we'll continue to look here, Revelation 21, at the New Jerusalem. Father, I thank you again for the opportunity to present your word. Lord, will you give me recall this morning? Will you speak through me today? Our purpose for being here is not a budget meeting. Our purpose for being here is to spend time with you in your word. We've spent time singing about how great you are and what joy we're going to have, eternal life, eternal joy, because you are our friend. You're our friend that sticketh closer than a brother, our friend that loveth at all times. And you even said, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Thank you for wounding us when we need it, for correcting us when we need it. Whom the Lord loveth, chasteneth, and scourgeth every son, and we receive us. So grateful for your love for us and your friendship to us. And one day, it's going to be face to face. No more dark veil, face to face. Thank you. Lord, speak to me today. Give us ears to hear and hearts to comprehend your word. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Says this, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. On a night in which the heart of those 11 men were broken, when the thing they tried to deny for that past year, every time Jesus would speak on the subject of his impending death, they heard, but they refused to really hear. We do that. Someone is brought a message of the death of a loved one, and the words are, no, 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 this is not real, this is not true. And that was the attitude of the apostles for that previous year. But on this night, Jesus said to his friends, I am going to die, and I'm going to leave. The Bible says their hearts were filled with sorrow, and that's when he spoke those tremendous words, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in my Father, believe also in me. He said, I'm going away, I'm going to prepare a mansion for you. It took him 6 24-hour days to create the universe and this planet. He has been preparing heaven for 2,000 years. Can you imagine how grand heaven is going to be, the New Jerusalem? What a grand place it will be. In ancient Israel, during the betrothal period, the bridegroom would prepare a home for his bride. And I just read an article from Chosen People's Ministries that they still, in some areas of Israel, they still do these types of weddings. So this is kind of interesting. But this is more current in the ancient days of Israel. The bridegroom would go and prepare a home for his bride. It would take maybe a year, sometimes more, for this preparation. The man would go and build onto his father's place, unto his father's home, a place where he would eventually bring his bride. While his bride waited, her groom would do the work. The couple was separated until that home was completed. Now, they were betrothed. They were considered husband and wife, but they did not come together. The bridegroom could not go and get his bride until the father inspected what his son had done. And then the father, when he deemed that new home was ready and proper, would say to his son, "Go get your bride." When the father gave his approval, the bridegroom would have to travel to get his bride. And I don't know about these types of weddings that happen today there in Israel, but in those days, often the bride did not know when her bridegroom would come. She just had to be prepared for his coming. And when his coming occurred, he would take her and return to his father's house, and there would be a celebration that would last several days, a wedding feast. Well, we read in chapter 19 about the marriage supper of the Lamb. There in heaven, during the closing days of the tribulation, it appears, it's going to be a wedding feast because our bridegroom is going to come and take us up to heaven. That earthly picture was certainly designed by our loving God to tell you what he's doing right now. He is preparing a place for you. And he said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I'm going to receive you unto myself." Amen. So that where I am, where I'm living, you can live also. Remember that old spiritual, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are lit up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me with heaven's open door, and I cannot feel at home in this world anymore." I would imagine the closer you grow to Jesus Christ, the less you feel comfortable in this world. We are exactly what the book of Hebrews says. We are pilgrims and strangers in this world. And quite frankly, it has nothing to do with age. It has to do with spiritual growth. As you grow in Christ, and I don't care if you're 29, 49, or 69, when you are growing in Christ, you have more and more of a desire to be with him. More and more of a desire. Well, good news, he's coming back for you. He's coming back. One day our bridegroom, Jesus Christ, is coming for his bride, the church. That's you and me. And he's going to take us to our forever home. We're going to see this. I don't know if we're going to get through the entire portion of this chapter. That was my desire, but with the meeting coming up and such, I don't know that we'll be able to accomplish that. But we're going to try to look at verses 10 through 27 this morning. But I want you to focus on verses 10 and 11 first. You see our home, sweet home. Our home, sweet home. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and show me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." Sometimes at night, and I noticed this early this morning when I came over to the building, you can see certain planets. You know, certain times of year, certain planets appear. Every once in a while, you see something that will kind of be moving in the sky. That's probably some satellite of the thousands that are up there now. You know, some satellite that is reflecting the rays of the sun. And for a moment, you say, "Is that a star, or is that a meteor, or is that an airplane?" And what you're probably seeing is a satellite. And the point is, it is reflecting light. So imagine as the angel says to John, "Come here, I want to show you first the Lamb's bride," and as we saw last week, the intimacy with Jesus Christ, as we looked at the Song of Solomon, and that's the real focus. He said, "Now let me show you the home." Now I don't know, I'm almost tempted to ask men to raise their hands, but did you carry your bride across the threshold? Pick her up, sweep her off her feet, carry her across the threshold. Well, it doesn't really matter if you did that or not, but every once in a while, a man is able to build a home for his wife. Every once in a while, those things, people are blessed, and God has provided a way for them to do that. And I can just kind of picture that home after it's prepared. I'm talking about here on earth, the husband getting so excited to show his wife their new home. And as they approach that door and he opens it, he said, let me do what we did on our wedding day. And he picks her up in his arms and carries her across the threshold because he is excited not only to have her love, the intimacy with his wife, but to take his wife into that brand new home and show her that which he has been preparing for her all these months and saving for years to be able to do this very special thing. Well, you know what? God just never had to save any money. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills and the wealth in every mine. He's never had to do that. But he has been preparing. That's exactly what the scripture tells us. And I take God at his word. He's just been preparing heaven. Ooh, I know Greg would like this. Let me move this over here. Yeah. I know John would like this. I know Vicky would like this. So I'm going to do this for their mansion. Yeah. Why? Because he loves you.
Yes, sir.
He loves you. And he's been preparing this place for you. And as the angel is speaking to John, he said, I want you to see this. And they're up on this, the Bible says, great and high mountain. And the city, the New Jerusalem, begins to descend out of heaven. And you notice it says the city of heaven is like a crystal. The appearance coming is kind of like a satellite streaking across the sky. You wonder at first, what is that? I kind of get this picture as the angel in the spirit is showing John this. He sees this city descending, and first it just appears like pure light. And then as it gets closer and closer, you can tell this object is light itself and reflecting light. And he says, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now, you know, the jasper stone can come in multi colors, but here God says the color of his choice is like crystal. Maybe you have a crystal vase at home, or you have just something that you use on special occasions that's very special to you. And you know, those tend to begin to reflect light at different angles and show beauty that you don't see with just a regular, plate, something like that. When this city begins to descend and John is looking at it, all he can see is brilliant light that looks as clear as crystal. And it's as though the bridegroom, Jesus, is beaming in his desire to show his bride their new home. He is anxious to show you where you're going to be. He's anxious to show you your forever home. When you sent Debbie and me to Hawaii a few years ago, we returned. And I know we showed pictures to the church family when we went down to Mexico City and ministered down there. But I don't remember if we showed the church any pictures of our time in Hawaii. But I do know this. It doesn't matter if you're trying to tell somebody through words or like we do sometimes, we get our iPhones out, we have all these pictures of our grandkids and, all these things. I want you to show you that, it just doesn't quite do the same thing. So you're standing there and you're trying to describe what is known as paradise. It really is. Hawaii is called the island paradise, and some people call it the paradise of the Pacific. It is everything they say it is. It is extremely beautiful. I know some of you have been there, but most of you have not. And when we came back, we're trying to explain to people what Hawaii looked like. And you're trying to explain the beauty, the Eden-like appearance of this beautiful, beautiful place. And as you're telling people, they're standing there like, oh, that's nice. That's nice. And they really can't get excited about something that they've never personally experienced themselves. Can I say this to you? I don't know how much interest you have in what I'm preaching right now. And Chris and I, Chris normally will look for pictures that will describe what portion of the book of Revelation we're going through. And I talked to Chris. I said, well, this one, this chapter, I said, I want these pictures to look like what I think heaven looks like. And so I said, I'm going to be looking too. So we began to look through stock pictures and try to find pictures that would, you know, kind of, you all have an imagination of what heaven looks like, right? Okay. Well, that's what I was trying to find. I couldn't find a single picture like that. So I said to Chris, okay, all right. I know we normally try not to pay for things, but I said, I don't care about money right now. I said, I don't care if we have to pay for them. You go and you try to find pictures. I don't care if they cost $1 million. Well, not really. But anyway, you know, I don't care right now about money. I just want you to find pictures that you think that I would approve that would look like heaven. You know what? He said, Dad, I've looked. I can't find any.
That's right.
So the pictures you're seeing here on this screen behind me almost are disappointing to me, not because of what Chris picked out, but because I've not yet found a picture that looks anything like heaven. There is none. That's right, Harold. There is none. It's just hard to describe what we're going to imagine. But you know what? One day we're going to get to see it, and we won't have to have words to describe it. I mentioned to you that Hawaii is called the island paradise, and that it made me think, you know what, there's that word paradise used in the Bible. It's all in the New Testament. It's found three times. And I think this is important, so kind of hang with me here for a minute. The first time the word paradise is used is by Jesus himself. In Luke chapter 23, Jesus is hanging on Calvary for those 6 hours. And beside him are thieves. And they're doing the exact same thing that the Pharisees, Sadducees, the lawyers, and the Roman guard were doing, mocking him, laughing at him, saying things like, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. You're such a great physician, heal yourself, mocking him. And you know what those two thieves were doing? They were mocking him too. But then things began to happen. About noon, the earth grew dark. And that unnerved a bunch of people. And then there was an earthquake, and that unnerved a whole bunch of people. And then inside the temple, the veil, which was that veil was about yay thick, impossible for anybody to rip it. And it didn't rip from the bottom to the top. It's as though somebody grabbed it from the top and did this. And I know who it was.
Yes, sir.
God the Father said, the way's made clear now. And observing these things is a Roman centurion who would say, surely this is the Son of God. And one of those thieves continued to mock Jesus until his death. But the other thief realized, that centurion's right. This is the Son of God. And he said to Jesus, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus' response in Luke 23, the 43rd verse, was this: verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. You're going to be with me in paradise. Now, he did not say you're going to be in heaven. He said you're going to be in paradise. Now, I know we don't do a lot of studying on this, but I'm going to tell you some things that maybe you're not familiar with, and you may want to go back and say, I got to find this out for myself. I'm not sure if I agree with that. And that's okay. That's why I encourage you constantly to read your own Bible and let the Holy Spirit teach you things. I'm not trying to preach some new doctrine. But Jesus said, today I'm going to take you with me to paradise. Jesus did not go to heaven when he died. The Bible tells us he went into the heart of the earth. In fact, you can turn, if you'd like, to Ephesians, the 3rd chapter. And in Ephesians chapter 9, or chapter 4, the ninth verse. In that ninth verse it says, "Now he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower," now notice this, "parts of the earth." When Jesus physically died, where did he go? Into the lower parts of the earth. And then again in the book of 1 Peter, I think it's this third chapter, he talks about Jesus being there and preaching to the spirits that were in prison. Say, what does it mean, parts? Well, there's another, not a parable, a story. Parables never use proper names. And in the book of Luke, Jesus announces an account of two men. One he leaves nameless, I think, out of kindness, because this man would spend, and is right now spending, an eternity in hell. But the other man he named, now he never did that with parables. He did not use names. You know the account of the rich man and Lazarus. The Bible says both men died. Lazarus, we're told, was carried into, not heaven, but into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man died, and in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torment. And he said, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." And Abraham responds, "Son, as much as Lazarus would love to come and be compassionate toward you," he said, "there is a great gulf fixed between us. And those that would go to you cannot, and you would come to us, obviously, you cannot. This is your eternity, to be separated from God forever in torments," plural, "in hell." That place called Abraham's bosom is also the paradise that Jesus spoke of to that rich man. So when Jesus died and went into the heart of the earth, he took that man with him into either Abraham's bosom or paradise. The first mention of that. The second mention is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the fourth verse. You remember that Paul mentioned to the Corinthian church, he's trying to teach them something about suffering. And he said, I remember a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, a man caught up to the third heaven. First heaven is our atmosphere around the earth. The second heaven is outer space. The third heaven is the throne of God, the city of heaven itself. And he said that I went up to the third heaven, to the very city of heaven itself. And in that fourth verse, he said this, how he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Now, I'm accused of being long-winded, and I am. I got a lot to say. There's somebody else that was accused of being long-winded, and that was the Apostle Paul. You think I preach long? Paul could preach till midnight. Actually, we say he preached till midnight. That's not accurate. He preached till the breaking of the dawn the next day. So I'm not going to do that, by the way, just to let you know. But he wanted to speak about what he saw. And God said, "No. I do not want you mentioning anything about what you saw in heaven, because that's not the purpose of what I'm about to tell the church at Corinth." He said, "I want them to know about my grace being sufficient for their weakness." And we find those words later on. "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then is he strong." And God said, "Paul, I know where you want to go with this. I know you want to take about 15 chapters to tell people about the things you saw in heaven. But Paul, let's be honest. These are unspeakable things." Amen. the word unspeakable means undescribable. You can't put what you have experienced into words. If you were to go to heaven, if today Victoria were to be taken to heaven like Paul was and able to come back, and she would stand here and say, "Let me tell you what I saw in heaven," she could never put into words what we're going to experience. "Eye hath not seen nor ear heard what God hath prepared for them that love him." It's not possible to fully explain it. And so I'm giving you a very poor representation this morning through what we're doing here of what heaven's going to be like. But God said to John, "John, it's a little bit different for you. I want you to try to explain a little bit." And this is very little of what heaven is like. But he said, I want to begin to get these people excited. I want them to begin to get excited about what they're going to experience. Because it's going to be like paradise. And then the last time you see the word paradise mentioned, it is in the book of Revelation itself. Remember when we studied the seven churches there in Asia Minor, back in chapters 2 and 3, when he spoke to the very first church, Ephesus, and this was a pattern with all the churches, he said, "First, I want to commend you for the good things you're doing." And Ephesus was an excellent church. Man, they had programs. They had all kind of things going on in that church. They had all their ducks in a row. They were very efficient. But then he said to them, I'm glad for all that. I'm glad you're remaining true to me. But he said, you need something. You got to correct it. You've left your first love. And you need to get back to loving me like you should. I don't want you just to go through the motions of teaching your class. I don't want you just to come out and tell others about Jesus just because you have to. I don't want you to do these things just out of duty. So I want you to do it because you love me.
Amen.
Get back to your first love. But then, as he did with every church, he would say, "By the way, it'll be worth it to serve me. Even in the midst of your suffering, it'll be worth it." And he said this not only to the church of Ephesus, but I want you to notice this in Revelation 2:7. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches," plural, not just to the seven churches in Asia Minor, but to every church to grace this planet from the very beginning of the church age until the very last church is raptured. So that includes Grace Baptist Church. And this is what he says to you and me. "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life," now listen to this, "which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The word paradise means an Eden, the Garden of Eden. And we remember when Adam was created, he was put in this very beautiful, lush, perfect environment. There was no need for artificial enclosures like houses or buildings because there was a perfect atmosphere, a perfect climate, perfect temperature. You didn't have to worry about snakes crawling in your basement or mice running up your wall or getting flies or bees in your house. You didn't have to worry about someone coming and invading your home. You didn't have to worry about those things. Perfect. That word paradise is a place of extreme beauty. An Eden. So, before Jesus made atonement for the world, where did those spirits of just men made perfect dwell? In Abraham's bosom or in paradise in the heart of the earth? And then when you read carefully in chapter 3 of the book of Ephesians, he said, he ascended up on high, talking about coming up out of the grave. He ascended up on high and led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. What did he do? He took Abraham and Lazarus and all those others and took them into God's presence, into heaven. That's what he did. A paradise. What you are going to, this word may help you relate a little bit better. You are going to paradise, not Hawaii. Now, Hawaii would be a nice place to go, but it does not compare to the paradise that you and I are going to experience when we get to our forever home, our home sweet home into heaven. In that 11th verse, he talks about the fact that this home sweet home has the glory of God. And when you saw John looking at the city, seeing it descend, it, to him, it was glorious because of the light of the city. It was something that was hard to express, hard to imagine. Now, notice the light of the city, he said, is like a sparkling stone. It's most precious. Notice again, going back to chapter 21 of Revelation and that 11th verse. Having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, marvelous light, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now that may not excite you too much, but then he begins to describe the city itself, and he begins to give the physical description of heaven. And again, I think God limits what he tells us. I think there are things we do not understand, and even hearing these things is just going to be mind-boggling and hard to accept, if you will. But we see the physical description. In verses 12 and 13, we see the wall. And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, and on the north 3 gates, and on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. So these 12 gates that surround this New Jerusalem has a wall, and these aren't gates that have an opening like you would find with these double doors back here. I believe these gates are very massive because there will be many people going in and out, as we'll see described later on in this chapter. These are massive gates, and each gate is emblazoned with the name of one of the tribes of Israel. So there'll be the gate of Reuben, the gate of Judah, the gate of Naphtali, the gate of Asher, the gate of Gad. All 12 sons of Jacob names are emblazoned. You and I are the beneficiaries, as the Apostle Paul said in Romans 9:10 and 11. He said, we're the beneficiaries of what the Jews have given to us. Let me remind you, those who may be entertaining anti-Semitic views, Jesus was a Jew.
That's right.
Paul was a Jew. The 12 disciples, mostly Jew. They were Jewish men. The scriptures were written by Jewish men, most of it. You better be very careful to buy in to the junk that is being produced by our culture right now and is now penetrating churches like this. There are many churches that will preach Jesus Christ and have begun to take a very anti-Semitic view toward the Jews. You better read carefully and study carefully. That's why I would encourage you. And if you haven't been here the last 3 or 4 weeks on Sunday nights, go back and just watch the messages that we've spoken. I think it will help. We better be very careful. Why does he emblazon the New Jerusalem, which will be the home of the church? Why does he emblazon it? Because it's through Israel that we came to Christ.
Yes.
That's just the reality. Just the reality. Also, in verses 17, in the first part of verse 18, he gives more information about the wall. It says, and he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper. So when he sees it descending in the distance, it looks almost like a star coming. It becomes brighter and brighter. This wall that surrounds it is not made of brick and mortar. It's made of jasper. Now, I'm no gemologist. I don't know a whole lot about gems. I've done a little bit of reading, and I read this, that the jasper is the hardest of substances. I don't know how they came to that conclusion, but those are the words that were used. Read a little bit more. It said it's a very hard substance and very durable, one of the most, if not the most durable of gemstones. And this wall is made out of jasper. Not red, not blue, not green, but clear. Clear. There's a significance to that, like crystal. It says it's 144 cubits tall. Okay, let's translate that to feet. That's 216 feet in the air. Now, we got a boilermaker here who has no problems going up 200, 300 feet in the air to do his work. This boy has problems with that. And this boy isn't going to do that kind of stuff. I couldn't. You ever see those pictures from back in the early 1900s when they were building the Empire State Building, and you see these iron workers just sitting there talking and eating lunch, and the one guy shows him laying back on this beam with no tie-offs, just laying there, taking a few minutes to rest. I could never do that if my life depended on it. Greg has told me too many horror stories about what happens to guys that they're not careful. I could never do that. Now, you drive out here to Lumberport, and the power station that's out there, and that tall stack, I have no idea how tall that thing is, but I tell you this, every time I drive there, I got to be very careful. I'm serious about this. I begin to focus on it, and I just, if I'm not careful, I'll start going left to center. To me, it's very imposing, just the size, the height of that thing. All right, now, put that in the thought of this wall. 216 feet into the air. That is a massive wall. And some men believe it is 216 feet in breadth as well. I don't know how they come to that conclusion, but they're a lot smarter than I am. That may be accurate. But we know for certain it's 216 feet high. And then he begins to speak about the foundation of heaven. Notice verse 14 and also verses 19 and 20. And the wall of the city... The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh crystallite, the eighth a beryl, the ninth a topaz, the 10th, chrysophorus, the 11th, jacinth, and the 12th, an amethyst. And so in these 12 foundations, brilliant gemstones, and in those foundations are the names of the 12 apostles. Now we know the name Judas Iscariot is not there. Is it Matthias or is it Apostle Paul? I don't really care. But we know their names are emblazoned. There's Simon Peter. And there's James and John. I thought about this. We know those men because those three men in particular were part of the inner circle of Christ. When he went to raise the dead person, he took only those three. When he went to the Mount of Transfiguration, he only took those three. When he went into the heart of the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples were with him, but he told James, Peter, and John, you come a little further with me as I pray. You have people like James of Alphaeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Thaddeus. None of those men wrote scripture. But they all died martyrs' deaths.
That's right.
We often refer to him as Doubting Thomas. I mentioned on Wednesday night that if you go to India, there is a literal tomb. Whether his remains are really there, I do not know. But tradition says that he went into India to preach the gospel, and he was martyred there. And there is a tomb. If you were to go to India today, you can Google it, look it up. You'll find that picture of Thomas's tomb. But he never wrote scripture. In fact, we kind of down him because he doubted. But Thomas' name is going to be in one of those foundations. And Thaddeus' name is going to be in one of those foundations. And God's going to remind us that every one of us in this room who named Jesus Christ, we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, are a result of those 12 men. Somewhere, if you were able to go back, and trace the way you came to Christ, and everyone has someone that led you to Christ. Yesterday, Brother Ferris led William Romano to Christ. Somebody led Mike Ferris to Christ, and the man who led him to Christ had somebody lead him to Christ. And you can go back, and you eventually get... more likely to the Apostle Paul, but at least one of these 12 men are the reason you're sitting here born again today.
Amen.
And forever, God will remind us that there are people who are willing to lay down their life to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to the uttermost part of the world, and we're a result of that. Jesus Christ is called the foundation, and he places their names on these foundation stones. Now, I'm going to admit something to you. Like many of you who really get into prophecy, you've read the book of Revelation many times, and so have I. When I come to this chapter, I've never understood the significance of these particular gems that are used. So I'm curious, and I've not really read anything that is helping me really grasp it. I know there is some talk that these gems were also found in the breastplate of the high priest of Israel, so there's some significance there. But I came across a little video. It's about 3 minutes. That really helped me. And so we're going to attempt to play this for you, and I hope it works so that you can see this, and I hope you'll get the blessing out of it that it was to me. So at this time, we're going to try to show that video.
I want to show you a mind-blowing truth from the Bible that can only be explained by the existence of God and has only been recently scientifically discovered. Check this out.
But we've also got what we call cross-polarized light. If you take sunglasses and take one lens and put it at right angles to the other, it goes even darker. It only lets very straight light through. Now, people have taken jewels and precious stones and cut a very thin slice for microscopic purposes and then shone cross-polarized light through them. And one of two entirely different things happens with every jewel. The technical term is anisotropic jewels and isotropic jewels. Some jewels in pure light, whatever their color to begin with, they may be red, blue, or green, turn into all the colors of the rainbow and the most fantastic patterns. Other precious stones in pure light lose all their color, just go black. And it's only in this generation that people have discovered this unusual property. For example, diamonds in pure light are nothing. Rubies, garnets, just lose everything. There are other stones that are anisotropic and go into these beautiful colors. Now here's the fascinating thing. The 12 precious stones that God uses to build the New Jerusalem are all anisotropic. In pure light, they are all far more beautiful.
What's amazing about this is this list was written in Revelation chapter 21 around 1900 years ago. Nobody knew about these properties of certain jewels, nor could it be scientifically tested or observed. It wasn't discovered until recently. And yet in Revelation chapter 21 in verse 19, speaking of the New Jerusalem, we read, "And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysophorus, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th amethyst." Every single one of those stones are anisotropic stones that get amazingly more beautiful in cross-polarized light. And nobody knew this. It wasn't discovered until recently. And the only explanation is that God is real and the Bible is true.
I don't have a scientific mind, and maybe some of you have understood those things. This is all new to me, and it just made such sense, if you will. I guess the human eye primarily can see isotropic light, but in pure light, that experience that he just explained occurs. So you have these foundations. They're precious jewels, and in themselves they would be beautiful, but once pure light hits them, it has a magnificence and a brilliance that no one really understood. And, you know, that's one of the things about living in our day and age. We are experiencing things and seeing things that generations past never knew or understood. Our generation to see the rebirth of Israel, you know, things like that. And just to find these scientific things, even archaeological digs that are showing us the reality of the Bible is just a blessing. I don't need it to believe. Yes. We're to believe by faith. But isn't it nice when God says, I'm glad you've trusted me by faith. I'm going to show you through things just to reaffirm that faith that you have. Can I remind you what the Bible says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5? This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The light of God will literally radiate out of the city of New Jerusalem and penetrate these foundations that are garnished with these stones, and the brilliance and the beauty of heaven is literally going to be beyond anything that I could ever try to describe to you. There are men who have greater understanding of these prophetical matters than I do, but there's just no way to describe this. Again, eye hath not seen nor ear heard what God hath prepared for them that love him. And it's going to be a grand thing. In verse 23 of this chapter, Revelation 21, it says, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. He does not say there won't be a moon, doesn't say there won't be a sun, doesn't say there won't be stars, but he said they're not necessary. Just go back to Genesis chapter 1 and remember the days of creation. God begins with light, because he is light. It wasn't until several days later that he made the stars and the sun and the moon. And people mock that. They laugh at that. It's because they don't understand. But you can understand. What do you have to do? Dig. Get it in God's word. God is light. God is light. He gave the sun and the moon, he said, for seasons and for signs. There's a reason for them. Of course, it helps us to maintain life here on this planet. But God doesn't need the sun, because God is light himself. And in that city where God dwells, his light will penetrate that city. Those jasper walls, those foundational stones, garnished with all manner of precious stones, and it will radiate a beauty that you and I, and I don't even know that we can appreciate it. Because I think the only way we'll ever be able to appreciate it is when you're in a glorified body. I really think that. I really think that. One last thing before we close here this morning. You see the dimensions of the city in verses 15 and 16. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the walls thereof. And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. So it's like a giant cube. Now I'm going to mention something. Depending on the man that you would read or study, there are some people that believe it's actually in the shape of a pyramid. And they will say part of the reasoning is because Jesus is the chief cornerstone and his throne will be at the top of heaven. I don't know. I've read that the city of heaven is a cube, but it is surrounded in a almost planet-like structure so that it will orbit the new earth. And again, I don't know. I'm just going to give you what the Bible says. It says it's like a big cube. The length and the breadth and the height are equal. 12,000 furlongs high, 12,000 furlongs wide, 12,000 furlongs long. Now, here's some interesting things. The Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and then into the first two temples that have been built and now destroyed. The Holy of Holies are in the shape of a cube.
Yes.
1 Kings chapter 6, verse 20. And the oracle, talking about the Holy of Holies, is in the forepart, was 20 cubits in length, 20 cubits in breadth, and 20 cubits in height. And he overlaid it with pure gold. What was the Holy of Holies known for? That's the place where God came down and met with man.
Yes.
And really, that was about the only place. So you say, well, how big is 12,000 cubits? 1,500 miles. It's 1,500 miles in length, 1,500 miles in breadth, 1,500 miles in height. Now, just to give you perspective, from Bridgeport to Denver, Colorado is 1,448 miles. Heaven's a little bit bigger than that. If you got in your car and drove to Denver today, it'd probably take you like 2 to 3 days to drive. This is a massive city. You say, well, there's no way that there can be a city that descends out of heaven. And he created the earth, and the Bible says he hung it on what? Nothing.
Amen.
Have you looked at the moon lately? What is it sitting on? Now, religious people used to say that the earth sat on the back of a turtle.
Right.
And we're right to laugh at that. Because had they read the Bible, they would have read those words. He hangeth the earth on nothing. That's not going to be a big deal to God. Whether it's in a cube shape, a pyramid shape, or round shape, I don't care. It's not anything to God to have it encircle the new earth.
Yes.
Some people believe, well, it has 12 foundations, so it must come and sit on the earth. Well, if it does, great. And if it doesn't, I'm okay with that too. I just want to go there.
Right.
I just want to enjoy it. Most of you know the name Dr. Henry Morris, known of his creating of the Creation Research Center in California. He was also an engineer, which I did not know. But this is interesting. He concluded that with an estimated 20 billion believers through the course of the church age, that each person would enjoy a block of space approximately 1 cubic mile, or its length, breadth, and height would be over 1/3 of a mile in each direction. Again, unless you go out here and you stand center and 1/3 of a mile that way, 1/3 of a mile that way, 1/3 of a mile that way, 1/3 of a mile, that is a big place. A few weeks ago, I heard another pastor, I don't even know how we got on the subject, he read someone that said they believe there could be 14 levels in heaven in this 1,500-mile high city, 100 miles between each level, and in each level, enough room to give every believer who's ever lived a 100-acre farm. I've wanted a farm, and I'm serious. I've wanted to live on a farm ever since I left the farm. It's a serene and wonderful life. There's a couple men in here I'm very jealous of. Because I'm not going to say Dave Noss's name, but you know, I'm not jealous. But you know what? There's a peaceful life to have in a farm. It just is. And when I heard that, it's like, hot dog, I may get my farm after all. And I'm being serious about it.
Glory to God.
I'm being serious about it. We don't even imagine, we cannot imagine what we have waiting for us. And this is a beautiful place that he created.
Yes, sir.
Even in its cursed form, it's a beautiful place.
Yes, sir.
But it ain't nothing like heaven. It's nothing like the New Jerusalem. And you and I get to go and spend eternity there. If you know him as your Savior. And that's the question. Has there been a moment in your life where you said, God, I repent of my sin because I recognize that you died for my sin. I acknowledge I'm a sinner. Whether it's lying, cursing, wicked thoughts, gossip, critical spirit, I don't care what it is. God, I'm a sinner. For all have sinned and come short of the glory, the holiness of God. You recognize that, but then you recognize that Christ came into the world to save sinners. And the Bible says he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Jesus. Has there been a moment where you said, God, I am a sinner. I know it. I recognize it. I'm willing to agree with you. And that's what repentance means. I agree with you, God. I can't change my life. I can't turn over a new leaf. But I agree with you. And only you can change me. Only you can give me eternal life. And I now come to you And I do what the Bible says, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart, not just a head knowledge. A lot of people believe that there's a God. The devils believe and tremble. They're not going to heaven. But with my heart I believe you, and I call on you to save me. Jesus, come into my life. Forgive my sin. I trust that what you did on Calvary, the blood you shed, has the power to do exactly what you said. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. I believe you, and I'm going to call on you to be my Savior. I'm just asking this morning, are you sure that you have been saved? Are you sure that you know him? And if you're not, please don't walk out of this place without making certain.
Amen.
Again, I say this not every week, but many weeks. If you're not certain, when we give the invitation, why don't you come and just let somebody step aside with you privately and just show you for certain how you can know that you are on your way to heaven. Be glad to do that. Want to do that. I remember that happened with me many years ago. Best day of my life, October 31st, 1976. Best day of my life. Today can be the best day of your life. If you don't know him, you can come to know him. And for those of us who are saved, man, do we have something fabulous to look forward to. So keep hanging in there. Keep living for him. A lot of sorrows, a lot of problems, a lot of turmoil in life. Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward, the scripture says. But one day, we're going to be in his presence, and all those things will be put aside. Eternal life, eternal joy with our friend. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege of being able to just preach about this. I have been looking forward to this for months, and I thank you that we're finally here. What a terrible thing it would be to know about this, but never do anything about it. So, Lord, anyone in this auditorium or anyone watching from home that really is not certain, Lord, would you just help them to come to you? You said no man can come except the Father draw him. Will you, Father, draw these people to yourself? Just help them to cry out to you and ask you to save them. Ask you to forgive them. Lord, we'll thank you for it. Father, you just help us who are saved to realize the joy that we have waiting for us. Let it be a motivation to continue to live for you and keep us encouraged. It's so easy to get so discouraged here in this world. And I know we all get discouraged at times. I'm no different. Lord, help this be one of the motivating things to keep us encouraged in you. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. I want you to stand with your heads bowed and just going to have a hymn of invitation played. And again, if you're not certain that you know Jesus as your Savior, no one's looking. You come, we'll just have someone step aside with you and let you find out for certain that you know that. If you need to come as a Christian and use the altar, I encourage you to come right now. If it doesn't bless you, it's blessing me. So I'm just going to keep going, whether you get a blessing or not. I am. So that's all that really counts. No, I'm just teasing. We're going to dismiss our attenders and visitors that are here and our members. I'm asking you to stay. Now, some may have to slip out for some reason. but we are going to do that. First, I'd like you to go down to Children's Church or the nursery and get your children. Maybe there's a way we can have somebody watch them or something, I don't know. But anyway, just go do those things, and we'll come back for the meeting in about 10 minutes. All right, you're dismissed.